Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have a habit whenever somebody misses a few weeks here at GCA of meeting them at the door, shaking their hand and introducing myself, saying, "Hi, I'm Jim. Welcome to GCA." Because I'm just a really sort of sarcastic guy. And it's just sort of my way of pointing out that they haven't been here for a while and that I'm happy to see them back. So I want to thank all the people who shook my hand this morning and welcomed me to GCA. Some of whom asked me, "So how did you hear about us?" I said, "I found you on the internet, listening to a talk about Calvinism from Jeff Young. That's why I'm here this morning." Now, I also found out in my absence who exactly my friends are, because I listened to everything that got said from this pulpit while I was gone. And I heard my supposed friend Barney Johnson say that of the two of us, he was still the better looking. And not a one of you stood up and defended your pastor's honor. Not a one of you. You fair weather friends.
We had shocked looks on our faces.
Oh, yeah, I'll bet. Yeah, but the rattle didn't make it all the way to the microphone, so there was no way to know.
You didn't hear the gasp.
There was no gasp. There was only shrieks of humorous delight. And not a one of you stood up for your pastor. Thank you very much for all the folk who took care of me. And I have consumed more chicken noodle soup this week than a human being really ought to. Dawn and Jason very kindly on Monday drove down all the way from their home up in Clarksville to bring me an enormous tub of homemade chicken soup. They brought me that, and so I was a few days into that when Marilyn called and said, "Gladys has some chicken noodle soup she's made for you." She said, "And it's two large containers full of chicken noodle soup." And I said, "Bring it on. Just come on, bring it over." And so thanks very much for all the folk who were concerned over me. I'm 95% there. If I could just get rid of the cough once and for all, I'd be really happy. And every once in a while, and it may happen this morning, every once in a while I just have to stop and cough. As hard as it is to believe, the last time that I stood up here on a Sunday was the week before homecoming weekend. And then I preached on homecoming weekend, and I have been laid up ever since. So I know right where we left off. We're in Hebrews 12. While you're turning there, since I mentioned Barney, let me pass on a note that I received. I won't embarrass the responsible party, but of the many emails and notes and letters and cards that I received, I think this was my favorite. It's short, and the first half is just very entertaining and funny. And the second half brings tears to my eyes every time I read it, so I'll attempt to read it this time without getting too choked up. The note says, "Sending Barney to replace you is like sending Colin Kaepernick in for Alex Smith. Very little is lost." Okay, we just divided the football fans from the non-football fans in the room. Alex Smith was the starting quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. They were not having a particularly good season. They sent in the rookie, Colin Kaepernick, who then turned their season around and took them all the way to the Super Bowl. So I got compared to the guy who lost his starting lineup job. Barney gets to be Colin Kaepernick. Once again, I know who my friends are. Anyway, the second half of the note says, oh, the shocked face. Was that your shocked face? Oh, okay. The second half of the note says, may the Lord forgive me if I am mildly resentful when my pastor hears the whirring of angel wings. I know that the next life is better than this one, but you've been such a blessing to us that I don't want anything to hasten that day. And that's the sentiment that carried me through, got me to here, and I'm happy to be standing up again, preaching God's word, because as I said, the last time I stood here, which was a Wednesday night, two Wednesdays ago, the last time I stood here, I said, I'm at my best when I'm preaching God's word. Everything else I do in life is waiting. And then I get my opportunity to preach again. Are you in Hebrews 12? That's where we're starting this morning. Also, I certainly don't want to be remiss in any way in thanking Tom. There was your fan base right there. That was it. Yeah. I don't want to use the phrase filling in because Tom, Barney, whoever else stands here is never filling in for me. They're simply standing here and proclaiming the word. But I'm very, very fortunate that I am surrounded by people who are capable and willing to stand up and preach in my absence. So, Tom, thanks very much for being willing and sometimes on short notice to jump right in. Thanks for that. We're going to start at chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, because it was my intention originally, when we got to the middle of the chapter, that I was going to do some big picture stuff. And I was going to show how the basic concepts that are laid out early in this chapter resonate throughout the Bible. There are some very big picture ideas here, and I don't want to miss them. And I mentioned one of them in passing when we were closing up the last message on Hebrews 12. And I made the comment that no one can lay any charge against God's elect, which caused Russ to say, where is that? I need to see that. Where is that in the Bible? And so since I was thinking big picture anyway, I thought, well, good, then we're going to tie that in this morning as well, because there's a real, real important concept that I don't want you to miss right at the top of this chapter again. When we've read in the past verse 1 and the fact that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. The King James says that he is the author and the finisher of faith. Some of your translations will have the word our in there, that he's the author and finisher of our faith. That's a word that's added by the translators. Strike it out. Put a pencil mark through it. It's not in the original text. What the original Greek text says is that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. That means anywhere that you find genuine pistis, anywhere that you find genuine faith in the finished work of Christ, anywhere that you find anybody resting entirely on God for their salvation, then you know that it is Christ who began that faith and is sustaining that faith and is going to finish that faith or bring it to its completion. And so Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. And every time that we've read that in the past, I've really emphasized the faith part. And I emphasize that he is the perfect example of faith. That even though the Father tortured him, nevertheless, when he died, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Showing again that he had complete and utter faith in God the Father, even though it was God the Father who had just finished torturing him and pouring out wrath on him. So he is the perfect example of faith, which is what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing. Fix your eyes on Jesus as your example, as the author, as the perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning, is that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. Why? What's he doing there? Well, the writer of Hebrews has already once said that Jesus resurrected so that he could ever live to make intercession for us. The point being, we who continue to live in these fleshly bodies will always struggle with sin. That's certainly what Paul wrote about in Romans 7, that we will always, as long as we're in this flesh, we will always battle between the ideal, which is our love for God and our love for God's word. And that after the inner man, says Paul, that we love and delight in God's law, that we're happy that God is there and that he's a righteous God and that he's holy and just, and we long to be like him. But unfortunately, we're also stuck in these fleshly bodies, and as long as we are in these human mortal tabernacles, we will always struggle with the fact that we have sin coursing through our veins and that that sin is killing us. It's why we get sick. It's why we die. Paul took the time to say that that is the proof positive that all men are sinners, is that all men die. And so that's the proof that the curse of Adam has been passed down to all humanity. And so we all get sick, as I've demonstrated sufficiently the last few weeks. We all get sick. We ultimately all die because we all are living in fleshly bodies, and these fleshly sinful bodies have to die in order to be resurrected and be conformed into the image of his son. And this is the process that God has designed. So, because we live in these sinful bodies, we continue to struggle with sin. Therefore, we are still sinners. Therefore, we need constant intercession. We need somebody before God pleading our case on a nonstop basis because we continue to be like us on a nonstop basis. And so Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faith, is now sitting at the right hand of God where he is constantly interceding for us, which is why he is called our advocate with the Father. John writes that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that word advocate is the word lawyer. You know, if you've ever had to hire a lawyer and go to court, you need somebody to argue your case. The judge doesn't want to hear from you because you don't understand the system. He wants you to come in with an advocate, a lawyer. Well, we have a lawyer. We have an advocate with the judge of the universe. So there's God who's righteous and holy and just, who will always judge sin, who is going to recompense and judge in righteousness, but we also have Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who is our constant advocate with the Father. Therefore, when you sin, Christ is there to advocate for you and to once again plead your case, to intercede for you, and to once again plead his finished work, his blood, his finished atoning work on your behalf. So if all of that is true, and biblically that's the big picture, the big theology, if all of that is true of you, then regardless of all the things that you can list in your head and in your memory, all the things that you can remember that you've done, all the things that you wish you could forget, all the stuff that hampers you from truly, genuinely worshiping God because you're so conscious of who you are and what you're like, all of that stuff that haunts you, well, I don't know about you, but it haunts me. All that stuff is the stuff that Jesus is constantly there advocating, constantly there interceding, constantly there as the perfect substitute for faith, the author and finisher of faith, and he's doing that all on your behalf, which ought to give you a tremendous amount of confidence One thing that we say over and over again is that we are eternally secure, and we argue for eternal security not based on anything we've done, not based on any goodness within ourselves, but our eternal security is based on the eternal nature of the fact that the eternal, ever-living One constantly intercedes for us and is constantly pleading our case before God. I haven't talked in a long time, and that sure felt good to say.
Yes.
I'm glad that we have eternal security based on the finished work of Christ and the eternality of the ever-living One pleading our case in the halls of heaven. This gives me a tremendous amount of confidence, and it ought to give you a tremendous amount of confidence, because if you're anything like me, and I hope to God you're not, if you're anything like me, then you're an old bald guy. Nothing? If you're anything like me, then you're better looking than Barney Johnson. If you're... I have a friend. If you're anything like me, you have moments when the fear grips you of what you're really like. Every once in a while, I'm just really sort of taken aback by the realization of what I'm really like. And I get wonderful email from folk around the planet who write to me, and they say these wonderful, glowing things about me. And it worries me, because I want to write back to them, and frequently do, and say, no, 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 you don't know who you're talking about. No, no, no. Thank you very much for attempting to put me on that pedestal, but I don't belong there. And if you really knew me and you really knew what I was like, then you would celebrate the grace of God that has decided to use a wretch like me for His own glory. But please don't give me the credit. I deserve no credit whatsoever, because I actually do know what I'm like. And sometimes God will give me a little glimpse of what I'm really like and how He really sees me and what I would be like if He ever just left me to myself. And I would be panicked nonstop and in constant fear of eternity and damnation were I not completely confident that Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, is ever living to make intercession for me and is at the right hand of God, being my intercessor, being my lawyer, being my advocate. I am fully and completely dependent on Him and His finished work, because it is so perfect that it can even save someone like me. Turn to Romans 8, and we're going to see Paul say the same thing. This is the passage that Russ asked about. And since he asked about it, it was my intention to bring it up the next week. But then the next week was homecoming, and then there were a few weeks of just laying down. No, there were a few weeks of just incessant coughing, is what there was. Let's start at Romans 8, verse 26. Because Paul starts right out by assuming our weakness. In the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps our weakness. In the last chapter, Paul has already taken the time to explain his own weakness. The fact that though he delights after the law of God, after the inward man, nevertheless he finds a law in his members, in his body, that where he would do good, sin is also present with him, so that that which he wishes he would do, he just doesn't do. And the things that he doesn't want to do, that's what he ends up doing. And so he ends up using the word law. He says, there is this law in my body, in the members of my body, that I am a sinner. And so he ends up crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then says, I thank God in Christ Jesus, because the answer to our problem is always external to us. The answer to our problem is always Christ. It's never you. There's nothing in you that I'm going to be able to say, well, Jamie, you know how to solve your problem? Here's what you have to do. You got to do more stuff. if you would just do more stuff, then you could fix you. And unfortunately, that's how the vast majority of religion says that you're to fix your problem. You're just going to do more stuff. But genuine biblical Christianity admits you can't. You just can't. You can't fix you. And you certainly can't fix you well enough to make you good enough that God is going to accept you on the basis of you. So the solution to your problem is always external to you. Gazing at your navel is not going to help you find anything good inside you. There simply is no good inside you. So the goodness is all going to be external to you, and then it's going to be imputed to you. And so he says that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps our weakness. For we don't even know how to pray as we should. That's how weak we are. That's how incapable we are. A preacher years ago said, gosh, who was it? I believe it was Marvin Stoniker, so I'm going to give Marvin credit for it. He said one time, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. Right? Because that's the best we've got. If a sinner is bringing anything to God, it's still something being brought by a sinner, so it's still a sinful product. And even our prayers, our best prayers, our best petitions to God, are still the petitions of sinful people. And so he says the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses because we don't even know how to pray the way we should. But the Spirit himself, look at the next word, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You ever prayed that way? You ever reached the point in your prayer where you just give up? Just, I got nothing, God. I don't even know what to say anymore. I'm just going to groan for a while. And he says the Spirit understands that and understands our infirmities and our incapabilities. Therefore, God, knowing the distance between himself and you, is going to bridge that distance via the Holy Spirit and take your malformed efforts at prayer, and the Holy Spirit himself is going to take those prayers, reshape them, reform them, carry them to God, and express the things for you that you just can't even express. You don't know how to express them. Do you really know how to talk to a holy God? Do you really know what to say? You know, throughout the Bible, whenever anybody sees a true theophany, a vision of God, the first thing they do is just fall down on their face. Or they say, like Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. People don't stand in front of the Almighty and go, hey, good thing you showed up. We got stuff to discuss. They always fall on their face and say, oh no, woe is me, I'm undone. Now that I see God in his righteousness and his holiness and his majesty and his splendor and his supremacy, and then I look at me, oh man, I am in so much trouble. We don't know how to talk to that God. We don't know what to say to him. So fortunately, he solved that problem for us because the solution is external to us. He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, understands us, knows what we most need, knows the things that we need to say to God, and then carries those things to God on our behalf because we're so weak that we can't do it. That's very good news. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he, look at the word again, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So there's all this intercession going on. You've got the one whoever lives who's sitting at the right hand of God constantly interceding for us. We've got the Holy Spirit of God so that when we pray, he intercedes for us. And God who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And so the Spirit can actually carry what we most need to God on our behalf because we don't know what to say. We don't know how to possibly approach that kind of a God. So God solves that for us by sending his Holy Spirit. And God who searches your heart, God, who knows every intention of your heart, every thought that goes through your ugly little head, God, who searches your intentions and knows your thoughts and ideas before you even think them, that God who searches the heart knew what you were going to need. You were going to need an intercessor. And so he sent the Holy Spirit so that your prayers could actually reach the throne room of God and be expressed in a way that the God of ages would hear them. That's all being done on your behalf. Christ is the author and finisher of faith. So he's sustaining and completing your faith for you because you can't do it. And he's interceding for you at the right hand of God, pleading your case for you because you can't do it. And he's carrying your prayers to God and presenting them to God in a way that God accepts them because you can't do it. And so there's all of this constant intercession that is happening on your behalf. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triunity, is at work in the salvation and in the sustaining and in the salvation and in the eternal security of everybody that God is saving. You've got the God of ages, his beloved only Son, and his Holy Spirit all operating on your behalf. That's how saved you are. So what's the upshot of all that? Well, and on top of all that, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So not only is God choosing and redeeming people, not only is the Son interceding for those people, not only is the Holy Spirit sealing and sustaining those people and carrying their prayers to God, not only is there all this intercession happening, but everything that happens in your life, God has designed specifically for you, and all those things working cooperatively are working together for your ultimate good. For those who love God, who are the called, and it's all according to his purpose. So once again, the solution to your problem is external to you. It's God and his divine purpose for you that's at work in your life. Now let's say that everything I've just said is true. It's certainly all biblical, but let's take all that, mash it together, and say, this is all true. Now add to that verse 29, that whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those are the ones he called. And whom he called, those are the ones he justified. And whom he justified, those are the ones he glorified. Let's say all that's true on top of everything else that we know so far. Then you're going to reach the question that Paul asks in verse 31. What then are we going to say about these things? Good question, Paul. Based on all this magnificent theology and doctrine he's laid out, he then says, so what are you going to say about all that? Here's his concluding statement. If God is for you, who can be against you? That's his concluding statement. If God's on your side, who can possibly be against you? So he says, verse 32, for he that did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It's a wonderful statement. Look, it's God who has accomplished everything on your behalf. It's Christ who's the author and finisher of your faith. It's the Spirit that has sealed you and is interceding for you. It's Christ who is your advocate with the Father, whoever lives to make intercession for you. It is God who chose you since before the foundation of the world, and it's God who predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Further, because he has predestined you and foreknown you, he called you. And because he called you, you have no choice but respond because he's the sovereign and you're not. Since he called you, he has justified you. So you're already justified in the courts of heaven because after all, it is Christ who did the justifying work on your behalf. Therefore, in the mind of God, you are already glorified. That work is already accomplished in the mind of God. He is working everything together for your benefit. Therefore, if God is for you, who can be against you? And who can lay any charge against you that's going to stick? Because the devil, our enemy, accuses the brethren day and night. And I'm here to tell you, when he accuses me, he's right. I'm guilty. And he can go to the court of heaven anytime he wants, any day he wants, and bring up some charge and be right, be accurate. Say, did you see Jim? Did you see him today? Did you see what he did? Did you see how he's acting? Anytime he can find me on something. You know, it's like the cops that follow you when you're driving. Don't you love that? You know, when you've got the cop right on your back bumper. And the first thing you think is, what did I just do wrong? Why do I have a cop on my bumper? I have several friends who are cops, and they all say the same thing. They say, when we do that, if we follow you long enough, you'll do something we can give you a ticket for. Partly because you're nervous, but partly because eventually we're all going to break some little rule, some infraction, something's going to happen. And they know if they just hang on our tail, they're going to get us eventually if they want to. Same thing. Satan can hang around me for a little while and go, oh, there it is. That's what I was looking for. Knew you'd do it. And then accuse me before God night and day, which, by the way, is what his name means. Satan, the Hebrew word, means the accuser. That's who he is. That's what his job description is. And so he accuses the brethren day and night, and that's why it's so important that Paul would write that no charge laid against the elect can possibly stand. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now listen to the logic that he follows that with. God is the one who justified. Remember back in verse 30? He already said, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those that he predestined, he called, and those that he called, he justified. So God has already justified these people, his chosen, his elect, those that he foreknew, those that he predestined. He has already justified them, so how are you going to bring a charge against somebody who God himself has already justified? If God has already said this person is fully accepted, fully redeemed, fully forgiven, justified, and now made righteous in the finished work of my son, who's going to lay any charge? That means no matter what Satan brings, Christ says, yeah, but I paid for that. Did you see what Jim did? Yeah, but I paid for that. You know what he did today? You know what he said today? Yeah, paid for that. It's a full redemption. It's a complete redemption. That's why I emphasize over and over again that Christ is a perfect Savior. His salvation is utter and complete. So no one can lay any charge because God has justified you, which means the only person who could charge you with anything is Christ himself. He's the only one who could potentially charge you. So Paul says, and who is the one who condemns one of God's elect? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There's that language again, just like in Hebrews 12. It's that language of Christ rising up, sitting at the right hand of God. What's he doing at the right hand of God? He's interceding for us. So if he's your advocate, if he's your intercessor, then he's not the one that's going to lay a charge to your account because he's the one who died for you. He's also the one who raised for you. So you've got God the judge who justified you. You've got Christ the Savior who fully, completely saved you and did it by enduring the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him, and he's now seated at the right hand of God, so he's not going to lay a charge against you because he's already saved you, and you have the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed you and is indwelling you, and he's not going to bring a charge against you because he's the one that's busy intervening and advocating for you, carrying your prayers to God, cleaning up your prayers, and presenting your petitions in the court of heaven on your behalf. God is not going to judge you. Christ is the one who forgives you. The Holy Spirit is the one that seals and protects you, and Satan can't bring any charge against you. How saved are you? You are mighty darn saved. And if you don't see security in all that, then you're not looking, because it's right there. And it's what Paul is arguing, is that the finished work of Christ is fully sufficient to save all his people. And if that's the case, then everything else that happens in your life is all designed for your good. God has a purpose in everything that he does and everything that he brings into your life, and it's all designed for the ultimate good of your salvation. And between now and when you launch out into eternity, God is going to preserve you because Christ is the author and finisher of faith. Therefore, we say that you're going to persevere in the faith because it's not your faith. It's the faith of God that he is working through you. Therefore, you're going to continue in the faith, and God has justified you, and Christ has redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you, and they all collectively are working for your ultimate benefit and your good. I love that God. I love the Word of God that tells me things like that, because when the devil comes and messes with me, which he does occasionally, once in a while he'll come and just keep me awake, just trying to terrorize me, just reminding me of all the stuff that would ever keep me from any eternity with God, reminding me of where I've been and what I've done and how I've treated folk and all the opportunities I've missed and how I should have been, and just all the junk, all the stuff, all the crud. It's so good that I can edit. Just all the crud, all the mess that I have picked up in my 57 years of walking on planet Earth, and sometimes he'll come and just mess with me. And I open the Bible and I read stuff like this. And I just hold it up in front of him and say, this is what God promises me. So you got no authority here, Satan. You can't lay anything to my charge. I know that your name means accuser, but you can't accuse me. You got nothing on me. Because
he's a created being, and this verse says no created thing.
No created thing, no being can lay any charge to you. Now let me real quickly just add one little addendum here, theological difference here. I heard a preacher one time preach this text and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then he read it. Sure enough, it's God that justified, and it's Christ that died and is risen again, and it's the Holy Spirit that is doing his best to sustain and keep you. And his answer to the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, is only you. You're the one who's doing it. Because, of course, he has to always bring it back to you. That man-centered theology, the sinner-centric theology that says it's really all up to you and your choice and your will, and God's doing the best he can, and he's just waiting for you to fill in those blanks. You're also, as Gladys just pointed out, you are also a created creature. And if God left it up to you, then nobody goes to heaven, because there simply are no humans who are capable of fixing themselves. The solution to your problem is always external to you. And by the way, if you're the only one who can lay some charge to you, isn't that really what you're doing anyway? I mean, aren't you the one who is your own biggest problem? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you are the problem. How cruel of God to say, you know, I killed my son in the attempt to save you. but I'm going to still let everything about your depravity override what my son attempted to accomplish. Anyway, Romans 8 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, of course, the answer to that is none of those. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Just as it's written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep for the slaughter, but in all these things, in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember that. Memorize that. Read it daily. Make it part of your constant thinking, because it's the only place you're going to find peace. It's the only place where you're going to find any comfort, is in the knowledge that God is utterly and completely for you. That was all introduction. Now we get to the practical application part of the morning. I haven't talked in several weeks.
He
was right.
He said he felt sorry for us when he got back.
He was right, despite what he looks like. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. And then I will explain the connection and explain the practical application of this knowledge. We're going to fly through 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Okay, so now you know all this about yourself. Let's say that you've heard all this, you've absorbed all this, and you've come to the conclusion that it's all right, it's all true, it's all biblical, and it's true of you. And okay, you have the Spirit of God inside you. Okay, so how should that then play out in your life? I argue that proper doctrine leads to proper behavior. Proper doctrine, sound doctrine, leads to proper, sound Christianity. The reason that I don't harp on people about their behavior is that if I start by simply talking to people about their behavior and telling them to correct their behavior, if I define their Christian relationship on their behavior, then I really am telling them to fix themselves. Remember a few minutes ago I said, I can't tell Jamie, just do better, do better. Jamie doesn't have the capacity to do better. If he did, he'd have done better. He ended up where he ended up, like he ended up, because that's the best he could do. He ended up in a place where he needs a savior. He needs somebody to intercede for him. He couldn't do any better than this. And so I go to the one who is incapable and I say, do better. Does that help anybody? Well, it's no help at all. Unfortunately, again, it's the way that 98, I'm going to pick an arbitrary percentage here, 98% of Christianity in the world is basically telling sinners, do better. Just stir yourself up, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Now do it. It's the concept of stand inside a bucket, grab the sides of the bucket, and lift yourself up. You know, just go, do it. We'll wait, do it. Nothing? Wow, we are really let down. All of us collectively, we're really sad for you. You can't help yourself, and so you need God to do all the things you can't do for you and justify you. You need Christ to finish the redemptive work and constantly intercede for you. You need the Holy Spirit sealing you and protecting you from yourself and carrying your prayers to God and keeping you in the Christian way, you need Christ to be the author and the finisher of faith. So now, once you know that about yourself, and you know that you're secure, and you know that you're okay eternally, how should that manifest itself in your relationships with other people? How many of you in this room have ever taken any kind of martial arts class? I know some of you have, yeah, yeah. Didn't you do karate or something for a little while? You or Paul? Somebody did karate, I thought, yeah. Well, I had a friend who used to teach karate over in Franklin, and part of the philosophy that he tried to instill into the kids he was teaching was that they were practicing fighting so that they wouldn't have to fight. And what he would say to them was, if you know for sure that you would win the fight, you don't have to fight that fight because you already know who wins. Get the idea? Like, let's say that Christian and I were going to go at it. Go easy on me, I'm an old man. Let's say Christian and I were just going to go at it. Right? Okay, Christian's really mad at me and I'm really mad at Christian. And we're going to go to some fisticuffs. How old am I, huh? Fisticuffs, huh? And so we're gonna do it like this.
Why you?
I oughta. So we're gonna. The reason that's never gonna happen, the reason I picked Christian, is that we're all gonna laugh about it because that's simply never gonna happen. He and I are just simply never going to go to a physical fight with each other because both of us assume that we know what the outcome is. And so we're just not gonna do it. And a smart person is going to either avoid it because they know they're going to get hurt, or avoid it because they know that they've already won it. Now, I want to concentrate on that for a moment because that's the concept that Paul is going to press in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. He's going to say that we who really understand the freedom that we have in Christ, we who understand the security that we have, we who understand that there's nothing we can do that's going to get us out of the love of God in Christ Jesus. We who know that we have the freedom in our life to choose between a multiplicity of different things and that those choices don't change our eternity. We who are free of legalism. Those of us who are free in our individual conscience to have freedom between us and Christ, we know that we win. We know that we're secure through eternity. We know that when we die, we're going to heaven. We know, as Paul said, that it's just better to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. That's our mindset. That's how we live. We know there's nothing men can do to us. What are they going to do? Send us home? I win again. There's just nothing anybody can do to me. If you have that kind of freedom, then as you walk through this life and deal with other Christian people, you're going to interact with Christians who don't have that level of freedom. And what are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to treat them? How are you supposed to act with them? Well, Paul says that if you have that kind of knowledge, that kind of freedom, if your understanding of sound doctrine has led you to that kind of security in God and Christ, then you're the strong one. And if you deal with somebody who's still wrapped up in thinking that it's up to them to fix themselves or it's up to them to improve themselves and they're still caught up in some level of legalism, Paul says now they're the weak one. He doesn't say they're not brethren. He says they're weaker brethren. And he puts all the responsibility, all the onus of doing the right thing in keeping the relationship from becoming a fight, he puts all of that on the strong one. And says it's up to the strong one to protect the weak one. And the strong one doesn't need to fight that fight because they already have fought it in their mind. They already know how it goes. They've already won it. In other words, let me see if I can bring it down to brass tacks for a second, then we'll read Paul saying it. I have been in situations where I as a Christian pastor in particular, I have had to watch myself in public because I'm aware that people are looking at me, especially in this area, in Smyrna. I eat in restaurants sometimes where people walk over and say hello, and oh, you're that preacher, and oh, I've heard you online, or I've seen your YouTube videos, or, and I didn't know they were there. I didn't know they were in the place. I don't know who they are, and I didn't know they were looking at me. Okay, so knowing that, how should I be behaving? I'll give you an example. I knew a pastor once who would not go to movies, any movie, anywhere in public, for fear that somebody would see him going in there and saying, oh, isn't that that pastor? What movie is he walking into? Oh, dear, look at the movies he looks at. Look at. And at the time, I said to him, you know, well, come on, you can't live your life like that. Isn't it better for you to say, well, I have the freedom and I can watch this if I want tonight? And as I've grown and matured in my Christianity and understood the things that we're about to read, I've come to the realization that no, actually it is my responsibility to make sure that I don't offend the conscience of my weaker brethren. And so I actually govern my own behavior based on the reality that people are watching and that they may be assessing not only me, but GCA in general, based on what they see in me or see in my behavior. So do I need to fight that fight with them? Do I need to argue with them? Hey, I can go to that movie if I want to, and who are you to judge me? Or have I already won that fight in my mind? Well, I've already won that fight. I don't actually have anything to prove. And I can live comfortably not seeing that movie. I don't have to see that movie. Or I can wait for the DVD and pick it up at Redbox, and then I can have that freedom by myself in my living room to watch whatever I want to watch, which is why if you come to my house, I have a big screen TV and surround sound. I just watch what I want to watch at home, and then I don't offend anybody. I have that freedom between me and God. Do you understand the principle? The principle is if you know that you're secure in God, if you know that the whole Trinity is for you, that ought to affect how you live out your life and how you walk out your Christianity. And you should be able to have the genuine freedom to say no to things for the sake of the reputation of Christianity. And because you're the strong one and because you already know that you're going to win this fight, you can walk away from the fight and protect the conscience of your weaker brethren. Here, I'll let Paul say it. In Paul's case, the issue was things sacrificed to idols. It was very common in the marketplace, what were called the shambles. It's very common for the food that was being sold there to have been sacrificed to an idol and then taken to the market to be sold. And so the problem was you have these Christians, especially some of the Jewish Christians, or even some of the converted Gentile Christians who were coming out of all kinds of idol worship. And so their concern was, now this meat could have been sacrificed to an idol. Can I eat it now that I'm a Christian? Here's Paul's answer. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. There it is. We have the knowledge of who we are and what's been done. We have the doctrine. We have all that. And then he warns, be careful about that knowledge. Don't let it just turn into a kind of head knowledge where it becomes a form of ego where you start thinking, you know, I've got all the doctrine and I know all the Calvinism and I've got all the points and I've got all, and therefore you who don't know all that, you're not as good as I am or as reformed or as Christian or as grown up as I am. So he says, be careful because that knowledge can puff up or make a person arrogant. But love, sacrificial love, edifies. So now he's going to create that contrast and say, be careful now that you have that knowledge that it doesn't puff you up into an arrogant, difficult person. Rather, let love prevail and let the knowledge be the inspiration for taking care of weaker brethren. In other words, proper doctrine leads to proper living. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known the way he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, then he is known by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many small gods, many small lowercase lords, Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to an idol up until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, becomes defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we eat it, nor are we the better if we don't eat it. There's the knowledge, and it's an important knowledge. There are lots and lots of things in this world that simply aren't addressed in the Bible. There are lots of things that God just leaves up to your Christian conscience and your Christian freedom. But He takes the time to say, look, you're no better or worse if you do or don't do it. And yet there are people who will think that the doing or not doing of their particular tradition does make you better or worse. How many of you have ever met Christians who won't play cards? Right? So you say, well, it leads to gambling, so we don't play cards. Okay, the Bible doesn't talk about it. I heard a woman one time say that she would never drink Mountain Dew because it leads to a taste for beer. Okay, she created a standard. Her standard was, don't drink beer, and Mountain Dew leads to a taste for beer, so I won't even drink Mountain Dew. Okay, so people create these standards. People come up with these ideas. I know a guy who won't play pool because he used to hustle pool before he was a Christian. Then he was converted, now he won't play pool. Great, he should never play pool because that is his particular conviction. The problem comes when somebody takes their personal conviction and makes it the whole church's conviction. So that if they find out that I went and played pool one day, which I haven't done in a long time, I used to really enjoy doing it, but I have the freedom to play pool if I want to. But if they're a person who is convicted by playing pool and they find out that I played pool, then they're going to think differently about me. And so Paul says, look, things like that, things like eating meat sacrificed to an idol or not eating meat sacrificed to an idol, doesn't make you any better or worse. It's just a thing. Playing cards, not playing cards, doesn't make God love you more or love you less. You understand that? Dancing, that's a big one. You know, Christians don't dance. Yeah, where's that said in the Bible? But I certainly know people who believe that. So Paul takes the time to pick a really, really big issue. Eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, and he says, food does not commend you to God. You're neither worse if you don't eat it, nor even better if you do eat it. But take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, you who have knowledge, if someone sees you dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idol? For through your knowledge, he who is weak becomes ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you now sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I may not cause my brother to stumble. So Paul puts the responsibility on the one who has knowledge, on the strong brethren. And he says, now look out for your weak brethren. In other words, even though I know that God doesn't love me any more or less based on my movie choices, if I know that somebody would be offended by knowing that I went to see a particular movie, I won't go see that movie. Because I have the responsibility of not offending the conscience of my weaker brethren. Rather, I have the responsibility to protect their conscience, knowing and recognizing that it's weak. And so Paul puts the responsibility on those people who have knowledge. He keeps using that word. People who have the knowledge of the doctrine, people who understand these things, a big responsibility comes with it. All I'm saying is, knowing everything we know about our eternal security, knowing everything we know about Christ interceding for us eternally, and the Holy Spirit sealing us and carrying words to God that we can't utter, Everything we know about the finished work of Christ and our utter and complete justification and being glorified already in the mind of God, if all of that simply gives you a bunch of head knowledge that you then carry around and become kind of haughty, and you go on Facebook and you write correcting everybody else's doctrine all the time and telling everybody else how wrong they are and how right you are, or if you've ever heard yourself say something like, well, then you're not truly reformed because you don't agree with me on this particular point. If you've ever found yourself arguing with weaker brethren and correcting them in a cruel or a harsh or a mean way, then you still don't understand the purpose of the knowledge that God has given you. The purpose of that knowledge is for His glorification, but it also ought to be for your humility, not for your pride, not for puffing you up, but it ought to be the knowledge that you've already won the fight and you don't need to prove anything to anybody. And your security becomes the platform from which you can now bend down and help people, help the weaker brethren. And if you have to give some stuff up in order to not offend the weaker brethren, big deal, give it up. Who are you that you're so important that you can't give up a thing, a game, a movie, a practice, a something? And then Paul's going to go on to say, now those of you who have that liberty, have it to you, between you and God privately. He doesn't say, you know, take that liberty away completely. You can have that privately between you and God, but make sure that you're protecting the conscience of the weaker brethren. Does all that make sense?
Yes.
Don't let all this wonderful doctrine and all this wonderful knowledge that is part and parcel of Reformed theology or Calvinism, as comforting as it is to us, it also ought to become the basis for how we live out and practice our Christianity. It ought to become the basis for how we treat one another and how we look after one another. If you have knowledge, as Paul says, that's a great thing that you've got that knowledge. Just don't let that knowledge puff you up. Instead, let love dominate your Christianity. Sacrificial love. And let the knowledge part be the realization that you've won this fight, so you don't need to fight this fight. You're already fine. You're good. I don't need to prove anything. I'm fine. I don't need to prove to you that I have this freedom. Rather, I'd like to protect your conscience. And then I'd like to tell you the truth, and someday hopefully you'll grow in your freedom, and someday you'll have the kind of freedom I have, but if you're not there yet, it's my responsibility to look after you, because you're weaker. Proper doctrine leads to proper Christian life. That's all I'm saying. That's one little bit of the big picture stuff that I hope to get to. Next week, we'll go on in chapter 12, and look again at whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And that is a consistent concept throughout the Bible. So that we don't start thinking that the chastening or the troubles or the problems of this life are in any way a strange thing, but they are part and parcel of God's evidence that He loves us. But even as He's taking us through this conforming that the chastening is accomplishing, even as He's doing it, remember, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. So even the chastening is for our good, and that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. Did that make sense?
Yes.
Good. Because in my head, it made sense. I just wanted to make sure it made sense coming out of my face. I really wanted to read the second half of chapter 9, but I just have to let you go. But let me just close with this. Paul says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19. Though I am a free man, free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who were without law, I was like one as without law, though not being without the law of God, but being under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in a game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath or a perishable crown or a reward. But we have an imperishable reward. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not just beating the air, but I buffet my body. I make my body my slave, lest possibly after I had preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In other words, having all that freedom, having all that knowledge, having all that doctrine, he was willing to control his body, control his desires, control his wants, so that he could become all things to all people, so that Christ would get the glory. That's the goal for Christian living. And the older I get, the more it's become my goal. So those of you who have freedom, you know, if you want a party, I'm your guy. Those of you without freedom, I didn't just say that.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.